Belgic Confession 15 on original sin. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. How come every human being is a partaker of original sin? What is the means of conveyance by which Adam's transgression reaches us? And the first and simple thing to state here is that we are conceived and born that way. It's not by imitation, as the Pelagians teach, the last sentence of Article 15, but we are conceived and born totally depraved. Tonight we're going to look at a number of texts, so you'll be flicking through your Bible more than usual. We're going to start with Job 14. Three texts from Job. First of all, from Job 14. Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And in case you think that might refer to a clean object, let's say from a plastic bag, Job 14, verse 1 gives us the context. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And so, mankind born of a woman cannot come out clean and holy in God's sight, but he always comes out unclean. Our progenitors are unclean, and they bring forth unclean, spiritually unclean children. And since we are born unclean, this is the point in Job 14, verse 1, we're a few days because we die as the wages of our sin, and those days are full of trouble and turmoil. We come forth from the womb at our birth, verse 2, like a flower, and are cut down, we die. We flee as a shadow which doesn't continue, our time is short. And then Job asks, why do you look at such a one as us, brief, sinful, dying, and why do you bring me into judgment? And then Job goes on to say that God determines the days and months of every human being, verse 5, and then he dies. He accomplishes his brief day like a hired servant, verse 6, and he goes. And then Job says, well, when a tree is cut down, sometimes it will sprout again. The root waxes old, but, verse 9, water comes, it buds, it springs forth like a plant, but man dies, verse 10, he wastes away, he gives up the ghost, and he's gone. Where is he? Man's like water that dries up, he lies down, and he will not arise until the heavens be no more. That's Job. Moving to Job 15, Job 15, verse 16 particularly interests us. but that in connection with verses 14 and 15. What is man, says Eliphaz, that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he, God, putteth no trust in his saints, the holy ones, here the angels. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? So man is born of a woman, and he's not clean. He's not righteous, verse 14. He's abominable and filthy, verse 16. And he's born that way. Third text, Job 25, verse 4. Job 25, verse 4, a very short chapter. The debate's ending, coming to a close between Job and his three friends. Bildad says, how then can man be justified or righteous with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? In Job 14, Job 15, and Job 25, being born of a woman, you can't be clean. You're sinful. Now, why do you think does Job, the book of Job, say so much about this?
Affliction that he had was pretty dirty.
Yes, Job has a lot to say about the doctrine of man, anthropology, because Job is a man, a real human being, who's been afflicted with sickness, terrible pain. He thinks he's going to die. He wants to die. God is judging him. And his friends are saying it's because of your sin. So it's all about, you know, what is man? The second factor is that Job is a very early biblical book. There aren't as many biblical truths for Job to work with. He can't develop ideas from the history of Israel, but the early chapters of Genesis are there. There's man and there's God. And remember, what else we've seen from Job on anthropology, Job keeps saying, man is made of clay or dust. Genesis 2. Man is a nephesh, a living creature, fashioned out of clay or dust. And Job also mentions Adam. And now, Job, picking up on key truths about man in the early chapters of Genesis, makes the point repeatedly that sin is passed on by procreation, ordinary physical generation. Now let's go to Psalms. Book of Psalms, Psalm 51, the most famous text in this connection in the Old Testament, and we sang it a few minutes ago. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Words which are often rephrased in the famous line, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You'll understand that when David says he was shapen in iniquity and in sin his mother conceived him, he's not saying that he's illegitimate, that his mother committed fornication. David was from a godly covenant home. He's stating that sin was conveyed to him by way of procreation. And David mentions his original sin here, his depraved nature, passed on through conception and birth, not to mitigate his sin and say, well, what do you expect? I'm born this way, it's not really my fault. But in order to show his wickedness, that he sinned because he was a sinner and wretchedly depraved inwardly. And this is why all the church sings Psalm 51. Quickly, Psalm 58, verse 3. We sang this last week. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb, right from their conception. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Man's not neutral, he's not innocent, He's not good. He's not virtuous. He's not a blank sheet, a tabula rasa. He's born totally depraved. And as soon as he's born, he goes astray by lying. Now, any idea why the Psalms should mention our birth sin? It's because the Psalms deal with the practical experience of the child of God. And David talks about original sin in Psalm 51 because the experience of the child of God is that I am depraved totally in the old man. And in Psalm 58, David deals with original sin because that other great factor in the life of the Christian is the wicked. So original sin explains David's own transgressions and misery. I am born in sin. And original sin in Psalm 58 verse 3 explains why the wicked are wicked. They're born that way. They're estranged from the womb. And they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. And lo and behold, says David, they're still lying about me. And they were born that way. Now, let's turn to Isaiah. A couple of texts in Isaiah. Isaiah 48, verse 8. Isaiah 48, verse 8. God here is admonishing Jacob, Israel. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. And somebody could say, well, that's not dealing with an individual human being, it's dealing with a nation. But it's dealing with a nation under the image of a person. And the nation started off sinning from its earliest days, just like human beings do. And the nation, of course, is made up of individual human beings. Let's turn to Isaiah 57, 3 and 4. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? And here Israel is described as sons of the sorceress. That is, some of the women are engaged in magic. The seed of the adulterer, male, and the whore, female. And they're called the children of transgression, verse 4, a seed of falsehood. And the idea is that if you are a son or a daughter of an adulterer or a whore, it's dealing morally here, you are one yourself. Like father, like son. It's passed on. This is the general idea here. And then verse 4 says, against whom do you sport yourselves? Who are you ridiculing? You're making a wide mouth and sticking out your tongue at me in your rebellion. And you're all the children of whores and adulterers. You're wicked and wretched. That's God's judgment of idolatrous, unfaithful Israel. But here, there's reference to childbirth and the idea of having a son. But here, it's approaching and even getting into the idea of a sinful nature. See, if someone is born totally depraved, someone possesses original sin from which originate all our transgressions, They have a sinful nature. And now let's turn to the New Testament for three texts on man's sinful nature, the sinful nature with which man was born. And we start with John 3, part of Christ's famous discourse with Nicodemus. John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The general principle here is like produces like. Flesh produces flesh. And flesh here, in Christ's words, similar to Paul and his epistles, flesh carries the connotation not only of human nature, but of human nature as fallen, sinful and evil. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, Ephesians 2 verse 3. Ephesians 2 verse 3. Paul here describes the believer prior to his conversion, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, what we are, or what we were outside of Christ, our nature is evil and called down upon it, upon us, the wrath of God. That's our nature, the nature with which we're born. And then a final New Testament text, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness unto him. Neither can he, the natural man, know these things, because these things are spiritually discerned and recognized only by a spiritual man. So he of the natural man, the man as he is by nature, opposed to the spiritual, regenerate man, he's carnal, and he cannot know and believe and understand spiritual truths. Now, I have mentioned so many texts here because I wanted to show you that the Bible teaches in various ways that sin passes on by generation, and secondly, that man possesses a sinful nature with which he is born. I want to underscore this now by noting that man's being born with a sinful nature is reflected in two Old Testament laws recorded by Moses in the Pentateuch. There's two laws which are based upon, flow out of, and point towards the truth that man is born with a sinful nature. First one is the law of circumcision. Where in the Bible is circumcision instituted? What chapter? Genesis 17, Genesis 17. Yep. And circumcision is about the removal of flesh, flesh representing sin. It's the removal of flesh from the male procreative organ, and it was administered on baby boys just 8 days old. It's also administered on adult male converts. But the vast majority of circumcisions were on 8-day-old boys just born on the male procreative organ. Flesh is removed. And what's it saying? It's saying that this child is born sinful. Flesh has to be removed. It's born sinful. It's only 8 days old. And then that part of the flesh, I mean, didn't nip off their lower earlobe or anything like that. It was a particular part of the male anatomy, indicating that man is born with a sinful nature and that it passes on through procreation. Then the other aspect of Mosaic law that points in this direction, that one involves the male, this one involves more the female. Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12. The ritual of cleansing. The cleansing of women after childbirth. When a woman in Israel gives birth, she is ceremonially unclean. That is, she is unable to come to the tabernacle or temple. And the ceremonial uncleanness in the Mosaic law arises because of something associated with, connected to, or arising from sin. See? So death being the wages of sin, death makes you unclean. Bodily emissions indicate something wrong with us, sin, because all our sin, all our miseries come from sin. And this ceremonial uncleanness, so that the woman needs to be cleansed before she can come to the temple, is because there's something about childbirth that's related to sin. Now obviously it's not that sexual intercourse is wrong, or marriage within which intercourse is to take place is wrong, or that it's sinful to give birth or anything like that, but the sinfulness arises from the fact that sin is passed on to the child. And this is the picture book lesson for the Old Testament Jews. The woman needs cleansing, sacrifices have to be offered, sacrifices which deal with sin, and only then can she approach the sanctuary. And then, even Leviticus 12 verse 3 mentions the circumcision, if it's a boy, on the eighth day. So something has to happen to the child, if it's a boy in the Old Testament, which indicates sinfulness is passed on, and something has to happen to the mother, whether she gives birth to a boy or a girl. Because, well, to use the language of David, "Behold, I in iniquity was formed, the womb within my mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin." And when David penned that, he may have been thinking not only of his own wicked act, adultery and murder, but also of that ceremonial law in Leviticus chapter 12. Okay, let's put all this together. We find three things so far. One, mankind is conceived and born sinful. Number two, flowing from this, we are conceived and born with a sinful nature. And Moses, the great lawgiver in Israel, reflects upon this and teaches this pictorially in two Old Testament ceremonial laws, circumcision and the ceremonial uncleanness of women after giving birth. And what I'm doing here, I want to explain why we've looked at so many passages. What I'm doing here is I want to show you that the truth of original sin is not just based on one or two passages, particularly one passage in the New Testament. It's taught in various ways. Whenever you see about somebody being born in sin, circumcision, having a sinful nature, Leviticus 12 and the woman being unclean, they're all pointing us to this great truth. Now let's throw in a few other key facts. Sin is universal. Nobody escapes it. Psalm 53, Psalm 14, Romans 3, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, 1 Kings 8 verse 46, "There is not a just man upon the earth that never sins." So sin is universal. Second fact we need to throw in is the unity of the human race, so that we all are one vast family united by blood. And we are all united by blood, even in this room, though we hardly ever think about it. I'm sure we're all very far apart. Well, you, some of you in the back corner there aren't that far apart. But all of us, if you go back far enough, are connected with blood. Acts 17 verse 26, "God hath made of one blood all nations of men." Okay, so we're conceived and born sinful, with a sinful nature. There's these Old Testament laws. Sin is universal. The human race is all of one blood, so that we're all one big, not quite happy, but we're all certainly one big family. Yeah. And then you have the biblical genealogies. There's a purpose for them, Julian. The genealogy of Luke 3 goes back to who? It says that Christ was the son of so-and-so, who 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 was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. First Chronicles 1 begins with what word? First Chronicles. The book of First Chronicles begins with what word? You're allowed to look it up. First Chronicles 1 through 9, as you know, is the most extended series of genealogies in the Bible. First Chronicles 1 verse 1 begins with the word
Adam.
And then Seth, and then all these genealogies. So you go from Adam all the way down to Noah, and then you go to the various and the 12 tribes and the branches out. Genesis 5, Adam, Seth, all the way down, and there are more genealogies in Genesis 10 and 11. It all keeps going back to Adam and his wife, Eve. And if you're asked, historically, what is the origin of human sin? Historically, the origin of human sin is Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Now, let's turn to Genesis 3 and indeed the very early chapters of the Bible. And again, the point in all this is to show you that original sin does not just rest on a couple of passages in the New Testament, and particularly one celebrated, rightly celebrated, chapter in Scripture. Let's look at the names. What does Adam mean? Adam means man. Adam means man or mankind. Adam means man. And what does Eve mean? The mother of all living. Adam comes from the word man, which is also sort of soil or red. And Eve is the mother of all living. Eve comes from the word life. And life passes on through her to all of us. Now, in Genesis 1, on day 6, God speaks to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Adam and Eve, that is man, and woman, who was taken out of man, and who is the mother of all living, they were created in the image of God. And they were created in the image of God. And when they lost it also for us. I'll tell you the clue to all these points I'm drawing out from Genesis 1 and following is that Adam and Eve were not simply private, individual persons unconnected with us. Okay. So, they are made in the image of God. And when they lost the image of God, it's not just them who lost the image of God, they lost it for us. And we can only regain the image of God through regeneration in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 26 and 28 of Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are given dominion over the world, all the earth, and the creatures of the earth. To exercise that dominion and rule over the created realm, they have to multiply. They have to have children. They can't exercise dominion over the planet. The planet's pretty big, just with the two of them. So they've got to multiply. They have to, verse 28 says, fill the earth in order to subdue it, and God gives them and us food. And this multiplication, this filling the earth, this subduing it, is only possible on a global scale through their generations. And God is giving these commands to them as representatives for the human race. This is the cultural or civilizing call. So man is to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, bring order to it, press the world into the service of man in a holy way so that man may serve God. Now, look at the prohibitory command in Genesis 2 verse 17. You can eat of every tree, verse 16 says, but, verse 17 continues, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And in earlier classes we noticed that the death here includes physical death. Adam died. It took him 930 years, but he died. And before his last breath, he was dying. He experienced pain in his body and sickness, and eventually his strength waned until he expired. And lo and behold, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, dying thou shalt die. All of Adam's descendants die and experience weakness and decay prior to their expiration. If some guy today dies being buried in a mine in China, this has nothing to do really with your physical death. But Adam died, and everybody else has died physically because of his death. And then, of course, the essential thing about death is spiritual death, which is separation from God, who is life. And now think about it. Separation from God is life, therefore we die. But since God is holy, separation from God means that man is unholy, wicked, totally depraved. So in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die means you're going to be separated from me, God, and I am life and holiness and goodness and light and truth. So when you eat this, you will be separated from me and you will become wicked, rebellious, stubborn in heart and will, that is, totally depraved. That's the essence of the threat which was carried out with Adam. And lo and behold, that's our lot too. If you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means, as we saw in a sermon recently, we experience sin. We want to experiment with it. See what it tastes like even to this day. We think it will bring us something pleasurable and good and valuable, but it always tricks us and robs us. And especially knowing good and evil means determining good and evil for ourselves. Our children tell us that they know best. Church members do it. We do it too. Everybody does it because of our depravity. And hence we pretend to be our own God. We make up the rules and do whatever we want. See what we're doing from Genesis 1, 2 and 3. We're showing that Adam and Eve were not just individuals. What happened then happened us. Any questions at this point? Let's turn to chapter 3 now. Let's look at Adam and Eve's condition after the fall. After the fall, chapter 3 verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Verse 11, God says to them, who told thee that thou wast naked? So after the fall now, there's shame at nakedness. Before the fall, this was not the case. And now there's shame with regard to the human body. We are ashamed of ourselves. Because lust is in people's hearts, you don't go about naked. Even non-godly people don't do that. There's this. They know that, although if you teach evolutionism long enough, yeah, well, animals go about naked. The nudist camps, aye. And in the nudist camps, you know, what have you got? Well, you got extroverts, show-offs, perverts, you know.
Cage
on clean birds. Yeah, it's just, you know, any new experience. You have people who, in their thought world, live in a world without God. Who even deny the most basic human instincts to cover themselves. And for most unbelievers, it's too much. There's a lot of searing of conscience before you can go around like that. So Adam and Eve's condition in the fall, now there's shame at nakedness because there's unclean sexual lusts in human beings. And then there's guilt. Don't want God, run away from God, afraid of God in an unhealthy sense. And then, of course, this has cropped up a fair bit recently, in referring to this passage, they start shifting the blame. The man says, the woman, The woman, she gave it to me, and the woman thou gavest me, see, it's all your fault, God. You gave me this woman, and look what she's doing. She's giving me this fruit. It's all her fault. And then she, of course, blames the serpent. And this is the way it is with us. We wear clothes, and we're right to wear clothes. And clothes are designed for covering ourselves up, not as in much of the fashion industry, to titillate, to cover up just enough in order to stir up actually more lust. Calvin's some good things to say about this too in his sermons on Genesis. And we're guilty, we run away from God. The human race always wants idols to deny the true God put in their place. The human race wants different ethics, political correctness, so that we can make up new things that are sins, and then keep this man-made code and say we're good, we're righteous. But whereas God says this is the way of being righteous, and we put up the substitutionary situation, and then we shift blame and we run away from God and make up myths about devolving from animals and all that. Now, what comes next? God judges Adam and Eve and the whole human race. Eve, and in her all women, now experience pain in childbirth. That's not the way it should have been. It's not natural in that sense. They experience too, in general, oppression by their husbands. So their husbands do not rule over them in the fear of God and out of love towards them, but their husbands, being sinful, abuse their power. Genesis 3:16, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's right that a man is the head of his husband, the head of his wife, but with that, under sin, there's evil. And then the God's judgment upon Adam and man is that the ground is cursed, so that man doesn't just work, which can be pleasant, but he toils with pain and sweat.
Just explain that lovely phrase again, desire shall be to thy husband. Is that to usurp authority or?
Well, there's a fair bit of discussion over this, but I take the majority view. Thy desire shall be to thy husband means thy desire shall be towards thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, the husband was to rule over his wife in love, but this is a judgment from God, and in the context of the judgment of God, it means he shall rule over thee sinfully, so you will suffer from the rule of your husband. And wives do suffer from the, well, of course, the husbands also suffer from things their wives do. That's necessarily the case when you have sinful people living together. But this good relationship of husband and wife in marriage, and God sanctifies it for the good of believers, but even then it's warped. And really this is the root of feminism, you know, the abuse of wives in various degrees and extents by their husband. But now the worm turns, and now the boot's on the other foot. Yeah. So thy desire should be to thy husband means that wives typically even take the abuse. The classic example is, you know, husbands who beat their wives. So here's Eve, the mother of all living, mind you, and she's called this immediately after God's judgments, up to chapter 3, verse 19, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And if she's the mother of all living, what's he? He's the father of all living, and he's the father of the human race. So here now, Adam and Eve are guilty. They transgress God's law. They're liable to punishment. God judged them. He judged them so that they are now polluted, totally depraved, spiritual death, dead in trespasses and sins. And God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. Not just these two people long ago when they sinned. They're us. Adam is our representative. We fell in his fall. And of course, if you read the narrative of the human race from in the next few chapters, what do we get? Right, chapter 4. Adam and Eve have children. Procreation. Cain is jealous of Abel, hates Abel, and kills Abel, murders him, And then when God comes to him and says, "Where's Abel, your brother?" he lies straight to God. And that's ultimately what all lies are doing. You don't just lie to your parents or the policeman or your neighbor. You lie to God. And then in the rest of Genesis 4, we have the generations of Cain. He names a city after his son, Enoch. City, civilization, civilization under sin. In that same genealogy comes Lamech, the first recorded bigamist. He has two wives, Ada and Zillah. And then he murders a man, and then he boasts about it, that this man Lamech had three very capable sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, and they were the head of various cultural endeavours. So now those cultures are pressed in the service of sin too. It's passed on. Then if you come to Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 5 verse 1 says that Adam was created in the image of God. Okay. And then Seth, in verse 3, is created in whose image? Adam's. So, Adam's created in the image of God. Seth is born in the image of Adam. It comes to him through human generation. So when Adam was created in the image of God, that's original righteousness. Seth was born in the image of Adam, which is original sin. Adam's depravity is passed on by procreation. And not just sin is passed on by procreation. That's the point, especially of the first three verses. But death is passed on through procreation, because the wages of sin is death. So if sin is passed on, then all your descendants die. And that's the recurring phrase in Genesis chapter 5. And all the days of X were so many hundred years, and he died. And he begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died, and so-and-so, and he died, and they all died. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, coming to Genesis chapter 6, here we have the days before the flood. And there's a lot that could be said about the first four verses, and we dealt with them in length in connection with the demons and the foolish notion that this deals with intercourse between angels or spirits and human beings, who are flesh and blood. But anyway, the first four verses talk about procreation. See that? Verse 1, they're multiplying, the daughters are born. Verse 2, they're getting married. Verse 4, then these giants or mighty men in the earth, powerful in their wickedness, then they have more children. And in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That in connection with having children, because it's passed on. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, all over the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if every imagination is only evil continually, if every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually, all the day, then they are totally depraved. That was the situation before the flood. And after the flood, when everybody was drowned but for the eight in the ark, we read Genesis 8 verse 21, in connection with the sacrifice that Noah offered, which is a picture of Christ. God says, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." He's still totally depraved. He's saying, "I'm not going to flood the earth, but if man's totally depraved, because I'm going to be flooding the earth all the time, I can't have that." The story has to go on. Then if you move to Genesis chapter 11, you have the famous story of the Tower of Babel, where almost the anti-Christian kingdom is established, too early, so to speak. God confounds their languages. So this is the origin of various tongues, and hence nations, all going back to Adam and his sin. Now, from these truths about sin being passed on from generation, the various texts, the unity of the human race, we're all made of one sin, and then from this analysis of Genesis 1 through 3, and then the effects of it through Genesis 11. Well, based on these truths, we have the New Testament giving a much fuller treatment on original sin. And which New Testament author has most to say on original sin?
Paul.
Yes. Why Paul? Sorry, Mary?
He said he was the chief of sinners.
I didn't occur to me, but I think there's something to be said for that. Yeah.
Because the Gentiles, if you use the apostle to the Gentiles, they perhaps didn't have a notion of what sin was because they didn't have the Old Testament law.
Okay. Yeah, some of that too. The Jews, by the way, the rabbis and so on, they had no doctrine of original sin. They said that man's basically good. There is, of course, the struggle between good and evil, the Yetzer HaRa and the Yetzer HaTov, battling within a man, but basically man's good.
Was it because Paul was brought up as a Jew and realised that the teachings they had and they're leaning towards works righteousness needed to be dealt with at root?
Sure, I think that's part of it too. Yeah.
Was it because Paul had 2-3 years with the Lord in Arabia?
In Arabia. Okay, aye. And maybe that was one of the things he was taught there. Yeah. Yeah, same song to all those things. One very simple answer is, if somebody has to write about it in the New Testament and Paul wrote half of it, then there'd be likelihood that Paul wrote it. And then the other thing is that a treatment of original sin is going to occur in a letter. It's not going to be dealt with in the book of Acts or in the gospel accounts or in Revelation. So it's going to be a letter, a theological treatise. And of course, Paul was the most capable theologian. And original sin, and this is a recurring theme amongst Christian theologians, original sin is one of the most difficult and complex subjects in the Christian religion to grasp.
Did you have to say Christ if I was going
to? See, there's a way in which Christ said things like, out of the heart of man proceed all these evil things, and you have to make the tree good for the fruit to be good. Mm-hmm. But Paul says more about original sin than Christ. And there's a reason for this, because historically, until Christ dies, rises again, pours out the Holy Spirit, some even deeper truths can't actually be taught. And Jesus said this in John 14-16, that he must go away, and he will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead you into all truth. So Paul is the one who teaches the vital truth of federal or covenant headship. Covenant headship. And he does this by contrasting the two great covenant heads of the human race, namely
and
Christ. And the two great passages in the New Testament Paul's writing to do this are Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Yep. 1 Corinthians 15. We read verses 21 and 22. We could have also pointed to verses 45 and following. There's an Adam-Christ parallel there too. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, what's the contrast made between what we have in Adam and what we have in Christ?
Men died through Adam, and all men left through Christ.
All those who are in Christ. Yep. So, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam, the whole human race die in Adam, and all those who are in Christ live in him and are raised from the dead in him. Now, somebody could say, but we're talking about original sin. We're talking about sin passing down from Adam to the whole human race. What has all this to do with as in Adam all die? What's the connection? So original sin is about sin. But this passage doesn't say as an Adam all sinned, and even so in Christ we could write. So this passage says as an Adam all die, even so in Christ you made up. So how come this passage is relevant to our current discussion?
Because sin and sin is the result of death, or death is a result of sin.
The wages of sin is death. So when it says all, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, since death is the wages of sin, it's saying in effect, for as in Adam all sin and die, even so in Christ we have righteousness and therefore life. And why is this statement in verse 22, all die in Adam and all alive in Christ and risen in Christ, why is it found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15?
Because the resurrection is the whole topic.
It's the greatest statement, 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest chapter in the Bible, on the resurrection from the dead. Here Paul's explained it. No, it's theological connections to show that this false view of some in the church of Corinth that they were foolishly speaking about and spreading in the congregation. He's showing them, but you can't hold that view, because if you do, you don't realize what you just, if there's no resurrection from the dead in the last, then Christ can't be risen, because the two are connected. And if Christ isn't risen, he's the second head, then we're hardly going to die in Adam. You think you've come up with this theological idea, but you pull that theology, the whole sweater will unravel. Now, let's go to the great passage now. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. The key verse being verse 12. Well, the whole of this second half of Romans 5 is important. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man sin entered into the world, and that one man is Adam. And we're not just saying one man is Adam, because that's what we think is the case. Adam is specifically mentioned by name in verse 14. For as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and sin entered into the world by that one man, Adam, because he sinned, recorded in Genesis 3, and then death passed on by sin, so death passed upon all men, which is why everybody dies, for that all have sinned. And all men explains that all have sinned and all die because all sinned and all sinned in Adam. Now, here's a hard question. I'm not going into all the exegesis of Romans 5. That's a difficult passage and we haven't time. But we are going to draw out this much. Why is this the greatest statement, original sin, found here in Romans, in the second half of Romans 5? Why here? Why would this not work anywhere else? Why here?
Because Romans is the greatest statement of the gospel, and to have a true gospel, you have to see the state of man.
Yep. It's the most theological epistle. Yep. So that's why it's in Romans. And why Romans chapter 5? Why not Romans 13 or something, or 8? Why is it coming out of 5? What's happened in the first four chapters? The first four chapters give us the most detailed treatment of two things, sin, especially at the start of those four chapters, and justification. Right? So once we've got the sin set forth, all the Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin, and all guilty before God, so that every mouth is stopped, so that we don't try to merit and earn before God. Then Paul says, now we need righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is the truth of justification. That's developed at the end of chapter 3 and throughout Romans 4. And then when Paul has that in place, then he can say, now you're in a position to understand original sin. Because now that righteousness is in Christ, and that's freely imputed and reckoned to our account by faith, now you can understand that how just as one man did a righteous life and we're justified, so one man, Adam, in his one sin, as the other federal head, can make the rest of the world, make all his descendants, apart from Christ, guilty, and then original sin. But unless you have Christ as the federal head and righteousness imputed to him, then it's always going to appear unfair. To get this across, I'll put it to you like this. What is the number one objection to original sin? Answer. You're saying that I am totally depraved and wicked because of what some man did in a garden halfway around the world thousands of years ago. And I wasn't even there. I never asked to be my representative. I never ate the forbidden fruit. And so I'm born totally depraved. And you say it's because of what he did thousands of years ago, without my permission, without my consent, and there I was, born into the world totally depraved. And that's a pretty hard objection. And the way to answer that objection is what Paul does in Romans 5 and says, I see where you're coming from there. And I could say a lot in its defense, but think of it this way. What's the other side of the coin? What if somebody says, well, how come you're righteous by... Oh, not on the basis of anything you did. Or even you're saying, let Christ be my representative. But I'm righteous on the basis of what a man did 2,000 years ago in Palestine by living a righteous life that's imputed to me. So just as in Adam all died, 1 Corinthians, so in Christ all are made alive. And in Christ we have righteousness outside of ourselves by the basis of what he did. So in Adam, we're totally depraved and guilty on the basis of what he did. And that's how you defend it, and that's what Paul does here. Any questions that won't lie till next time? They're really pressing, because we're a bit out of time. We'll deal with this more fully in the next class or two.